You would, if you have a copy of the scriptures near you, turn to the book of Job. We're going to read two different texts this evening. We're working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism and considering how the scriptures that are summarized in the catechism explain to us what it means to live in light of who God is and who we are in light of who God is. And tonight we come to question and answer 7. I'm just going to read it to have it in mind as we hear these two texts. The question is this: what are the decrees of God? The answer is that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That word whatsoever, we're going to become familiar with that a little bit. It's not one we use very often, but it's in our shorter catechism, our larger catechism, and our confession of faith, and the answer to this particular question. And what it's saying, in essence, is everything. God ordains everything. There's nothing outside of his foreordination, and everything that comes to pass, he has designed. And that's a hard truth, and we see it here in the book of Job. Remember, at the beginning of the book of Job, Satan comes to the Lord, and he's determined to test Job. And what we have in verse 12 is God giving him permission. In other words, God's in control, even in this situation, and says, you can go this far, but only this far. And so he ordains what happens to Job. And what happens to Job is very difficult. But we see in this passage his response of faith. So Job 1, beginning in verse 13. Now, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell down to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And then let's turn in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians. This is where we'll spend most of our time this evening. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is this glorious opening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where inspired by the Holy Spirit, he gives this great expression of praise for all that God has done for us in Christ. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And this ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So when the preaching schedule was laid out for the beginnings of this sermon series, I was thankful to see that Pastor Shishka would handle the infinitely complex matter of the Trinity. And even spent the weeks leading up and even maybe leading into the worship service last week thinking, at least I get to preach on a topic much simpler and less complex, God's eternal decree. John could struggle with one God in three persons, while I can focus on the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That God ordains all things without doing violence to our free will. That God ordains all things, yet is not the author of sin. We could wrestle through the problem of pain and ask and answer the question, why does God allow and even ordain human suffering if he's a God who's good and sovereign all the time? Simple, right? Well, we're navigating deep waters again this Sunday evening. They're good waters for us to navigate. We're thinking of this series and approaching it as studying the shorter catechism to help us to have a view of the world, a worldview that gives us tools to navigate the complexities of this life and this world. And this is a good place for us to wrestle with those very things tonight. Now, there are limits to what we can do in a short amount of time. We can't possibly give comprehensive answers to all those topics and questions that I already listed. But what we'll try to do tonight is to consider four foundational truths. And then that will be followed by three points of application that hopefully help us to live the Christian life in light of the truth that God has ordained all that comes to pass. So first of all, we're going to consider four foundational truths. Here they are. First, that God ordains and directs all things. Secondly, that God ordains and directs all things according to his plan and purpose. Third, that he does this for his glory. And fourth, that he does this for your good. So first of all, God ordains and directs all things. Notice what it says here in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All things, no exceptions, no equivocation. There's no wiggle room in what we find in Ephesians 1 verse 11. It's important for us to understand that there are no exceptions to the truth that God has ordained all things, because for some reason we want wiggle room and we want exceptions. R.C. Sproul, in writing once about the decrees of God, started in this way. He said that with very little exception, every Christian, whether Protestant or Roman Catholic, acknowledges and even rejoices in the truth that God is sovereign. But when they're pressed to define what it means that God is sovereign, they give all sorts of different answers. He ordains most things. He ordains the good things, but not the bad things, because he can't be responsible for evil. But this text tells us that he ordains all things that come to pass. Sproul goes on to write in that particular article that the Lord actively exercises his reign, working out his purposes in all things. And using that terminology, Paul leaves nothing outside of the purview of God's active control. And then hear this list: good and evil, our choice to believe in or reject Christ, the rising and the setting of the sun. There is nothing that the Lord does not determine and control. All things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the view that the scriptures teach us over and over again of God's absolute sovereignty over all things without exception. And we find this truth, by the way, all throughout the scriptures. I could stand here for 30 minutes and read you text after text that tells us this very thing, that he ordains all things without exception. Just two texts to look at briefly. First of all, Isaiah chapter 46. We're going to return here again a little bit later, but Isaiah 46. By the way, if you want to read about the sovereignty of God, just read all the way through Isaiah. It's everywhere in that particular book. But Isaiah 46, verses 8 and 10, he's just described what false idols are like, but now he describes the one true God. And he says this: remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Hear any exceptions? Any wiggle room? There's none. He's ordained all things. Paul in Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17 tells us that in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ created all things, that in him we live and move and have our being, and that in him all things exist and consist. But it's not just the scriptures that tell us this. We know it to be true if we just think logically through what it means that there's a sovereign God who always accomplishes his purposes. If that's true, then all things must be ordained to God, from the largest to the smallest. Just walk through this for a minute. If we believe that God established from all eternity his purpose for all things, if we believe that he works out his purpose perfectly without failure at every point, then he must control and direct and establish not merely most details, not only the large details, but he must control, direct, dispose, and establish each and every detail, from the large to the small to the smallest. By the way, the logic of this is reflected even in how people interact with and think about the world. We find it even in our movies. Just two examples from classic movies, one an inspirational movie and one a completely ridiculous but wonderful movie. The first, and I'll let you figure out which is which, but It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey, who feels useless, insignificant, and unimportant, is taught through the work of an angel that when you remove him from history, everything changes. Every decision he made, every action that he took, had an impact on what follows. The second movie, Back to the Future. It's the whole point, right? He travels back to the future to fix one particular problem, one instance where his father didn't act in the way that he thought he should act. And if he could fix this one problem, the rest of his family history would be solved. And yet, what does he find? That if he interacts with other problems, and if he introduces other problems, his whole family will be erased. They're acknowledging something that we know to be true about the world, that everything from the largest to the smallest has impact on the final resolution. And if that's true in silly movies, as a reflection of the world in which we live, it's true of God's purposes in all things. Those movies are simply shadowy echoes of real truth, that every detail, big or small, matters, and that to alter or change them changes the course of history. And if God didn't control each and every one of those details, that he could not accomplish his purposes for the world. We are echoes of this as well, even in something as simple as music. Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. How many times have you listened to it? Many of you are hearing it in your heads right now. You're hearing the melody, the violins lifting their voices in this beautiful expression of glory and majesty. And maybe you might convince yourself that the smaller instruments that are part of the harmony, that if you remove them, the symphony would remain unchanged. And yet if you remove even the least of the instruments, it's a completely different piece of music. The point, as we see it reflected in the world in which we live, is that God ordains all things without exception. Every event or detail serves his purpose, his comprehensive plan for all of creation. And isn't this the point that Paul's driving home in Ephesians? That all things are directed by God to accomplish his purposes. And yet it's that simple truth, that simple phrase, all things, where the mystery of this biblical truth becomes troubling to us. Because if all things are ordained by God, and it really means all things, it means that the bad things are ordained by God as well. So we saw in Job, right? God directed, disposed everything that happened, all the difficult tragedies in the life of Job, and yet he could acknowledge that even in those details, God directed in such a way that it was for his good and for God's glory. So he ordains all things, even the bad things, which means we have to answer at least a couple questions. We have them laid out for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1. I want to read it briefly and then talk about two important truths. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. He's not the author of sin. We have to understand this, that though he ordains all things, even those things that are hard, and even ordains those sins that are committed, the most tragic that we see even in the history of the world, that it never means that God is the author of sin. 1 John 1, verse 5, it says, this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In the writing of John, light and dark has to do with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of Satan. And he says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so he cannot be the author of sin. We also understand from Scripture that as God ordains all things, he does so in such a way that he does no violence to the will of the creature. We see that, for instance, in the book of Genesis, when Joseph's brothers, they kidnap him and they sell him into slavery and leave him to die. At least that's what they expect. And as they come to the end of their father's life, they're concerned that Joseph will be angry with them. And what does Joseph tell him? You committed this sin. You did evil. But God ordained it and redirected it for his purposes, to his good and to his glory. The responsibility for the sin lies with them. But God directs and redirects for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. But we see this as well in the most terrible of all sins ever committed in the history of the world. Look just briefly at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the sermon that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. He's describing the glorious work of Jesus Christ on the cross as he brings salvation to sinners. And listen to how he describes the events of Christ's crucifixion. Chapter 2, verse 23 of Acts. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." God's predetermined plan, foreordained and foreknown by God before the foundation of the world, yet you, godless sinners, nailed him to the cross. Your will was not forced. You chose this, and yet God redirected it for the salvation of millions upon millions of souls. Peter, by the way, returns to this very same truth in chapter 4 of Acts. Chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, as he with the people of God are praying for God to give them strength to proclaim the gospel. And here's what they pray. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So God ordains all things without being the author of sin and without doing violence to the will of the creature. And even as people commit terrible sins, he redirects them for our good and for his glory. Is that easy to hear? Is that easy to digest? It's not, is it? It's deep, hard truths. So how can we know them to be true? We can know them to be true for the same reason that we can sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so." So the Bible tells us that God ordains all things, from the biggest to the smallest detail. We go on to see in this passage that God ordains and directs all things according to his purpose and his plan. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, makes this clear and unequivocal. Notice the words he uses. He predestined according to his will, his counsel, his purpose, and as it's translated in the New American Standard, his kind intention or his good pleasure. He has a plan and purpose for all things, and he carries it out as he ordains all things. And we see three things about his purpose in this particular passage of Scripture. First of all, we see his broad purpose, or his grand purpose, his picture, his plan, what Bovink describes as his comprehensive plan for all of creation that cannot be thwarted. We see in verse 5 that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intentions of his will. And then in verses 9 and 11, we see these words piled up on top of each other. In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And then in verse 11, it says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Sproul explains it in this way. He says, finally, God's active control of all things is governed by the counsel of his will. He does not exercise sovereignty haphazardly, but according to his eternal wisdom, he acts according to his plan for creation, which is also known as his decree. In other words, God has a blueprint that was established before the foundation of the world that sets out everything that will happen in history to accomplish his purpose and plan for the world that he created. A blueprint provides designs and plans with dimensions and instructions for how the whole of something should be built. And God does something like that in cosmic history. And yet it's completely different. For what do we know about blueprints? They change. And they're limited. They don't ordain and set apart everything that's accomplished to build a building. And yet God's plan and God's blueprint has no such limits. And we know this to be true by the very nature of who God is. Think again about what we read in Isaiah 46. It describes idols as those who cannot move. They stay in one place. They can accomplish nothing. But God himself tells them that his plans never change, that he's ordained the end from the beginning. We know as well that his plans are eternal. We see that in chapter 1, verse 4 of Ephesians, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He's described, God is in Revelation, as the one who is the beginning and the end, and his plan encompasses all of it and everything in between. His plan is also unchangeable. Isaiah 14, verse 27 says that the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Psalm 33, verse 11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of God extend from generation to generation. His plan is eternal and unchangeable because God in his being is eternal and unchangeable. And his plan is absolute. He doesn't need any help. He doesn't need to gain any knowledge to make his plans because he knows the end from the beginning and he plans it out for all eternity. So that Paul can reflect in Romans 11 and say that from him and to him, through him and to him are all things. It's from him because he's planned it from the beginning. It's through him because he's the one who accomplishes his plan. And it's to him because his plan, carried out by himself, is ordained to give him glory because he's worthy to receive it. And what is his plan as it's laid out for us in Ephesians 1? Look at what it says in verse 10. It's the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. He unites, he reconciles all things in Jesus. So there's his broad plan, but we see as well in Ephesians his more narrow purpose. Look at what it says in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. We see that same phrase, kind intention, in verse 9. It says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ. That phrase, kind intention, is translated in other places and other translations as his purpose or his good pleasure. God's kind intention, his good pleasure, his narrow purpose is a particular plan to save a particular people. That's what we read in verses 5 through 9, bracketed by his kind intention, is God's predestined plan to adopt, to redeem, to forgive, to lavish his grace upon a particular people that he has loved before the foundation of the world. We see in his kind intention, his good pleasure, his good will for his people, we see his sovereign and steadfast love on display. He truly, sovereignly, powerfully saves. He ordained it before the foundation of the world. He accomplishes it in time and space history. And that's what we see described for us in these five verses, verses 5 through 9. He chose, he predestined, he adopted, he bestowed, he redeemed, he saved. He didn't merely promise. He didn't simply attempt, but he did accomplish his purposes in Christ in saving a people for himself. And we see not just his sovereign love, but we see his gracious love. We see his generosity on display, in particular, as it's described for us in verses 6 through 8. Notice the phrases we find there. He freely bestowed his grace on us, not because we earned it or we forced his hand, but he freely bestowed his grace on us. That grace that's described in verse 7 is the riches of his grace. So it's not just some of it, it's all of it and all of its richness. And in verse 8, that beautiful phrase that he lavished on us. His broad purpose is to unite and reconcile all things in Christ. His narrow and particular purpose is to save those he loved, chose, and predestined before the foundation of the world to make them his own. The last thing we see about his plan in these verses is who accomplishes it. But the answer is complicated. In one sense, we could say God, and that would be true. But we see that it's God in three persons, all at work in accomplishing his plan to save and gather his people. We see that from the very beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God the Father who chose us, the Lord Jesus Christ who came to save us, and the Holy Spirit who pours out spiritual blessings from the heavenly places to us in Christ. So who's the main actor? You might think it's God the Father. It's by the counsel of his will that he chose and predestined, adopted, bestowed, redeemed, and saved. But you might say it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice how many times Jesus is mentioned in these verses? 15 times we see Christ or him or the beloved. And 11 times we're told that these spiritual blessings come to us. They're received by us in Jesus, in Christ, in him, in the beloved. But you might think the main actor is the Spirit. It's the bracket and the bookends to the whole passage. Verse 3 describes for us spiritual blessings that come by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then verses 12 and 13 and 14 describe for us how the Spirit secures and applies those blessings to us and seals them to us as a pledge of our inheritance. What you see is that it's the triune God who plans and purposes and accomplishes those purposes for his people. We might say it in this way, that we find in this passage God the Father redeeming and predestining, God the Son who accomplishes redemption, and the Spirit who applies redemption. So we see God's purpose, and then we see that he ordains all things for his purpose, according to his purpose, for his glory. Do you hear that phrase? Three different times laid out for us in these verses. At the end of verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Again in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And again in verse 14, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. There's a sense in which each of these sections emphasizes one of the three persons of the Trinity. And verse 6 tells us that God chose and predestined us to the praise of the glory of his grace. That Jesus Christ came to redeem us by his blood to the praise of his glory. And that the Holy Spirit sealed and applied these things to us as a pledge of our inheritance to the praise of his glory. All of this purposed and accomplished so that God might receive the glory and the praise that he deserves. And of course, there's a sense in which that's the whole reason that Paul wrote these verses. It's how they begin. Blessed be, praise be the God to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's for his glory. But lastly, we see that it's for your good. If you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Jesus as that perfect Savior whose blood was shed for your redemption and for the forgiveness of your trespasses, then God purposed all of these things for your good. We see that in particular in that one word that he chooses that's translated here in the New American Standard with two words, his kind intentions. God didn't just purpose, he didn't just choose, he didn't just accomplish his plan, but he did it for his good pleasure and for your good out of his kindness and the riches of his grace, which he lavished on you. So that this truth of God's sovereignty in all things is not just a truth to be understood, but it's something in which we can rejoice and give thanks to God. For it's as God settles his purposes and accomplishes them in Jesus that he works all things for our good. Isn't that what we read in Romans 8, beginning in verse 28? Notice how God's sovereignty and our good is tied so clearly together in these verses. Romans 8, 28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And then he roots it in the sovereignty of God. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." How do you know that God works all things for your good? Because he chooses, predestines, and ordains all things to accomplish his purposes on your behalf. And because you know that to be true, he can go on to say that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So God ordains all things to accomplish his purposes for his glory and for your good. Why does this matter? How does this change how we live as Christians? There's three things that I want us to see. First of all, in particular, when you consider the doctrine of God's decrees, when you inevitably wrestle to reconcile these two truths that God is completely sovereign, and yet that you have responsibility and freedom to act, and even when you are tempted to despair or even driven to despair by the difficult providences that we all face in this life, this particular truth calls us to look to Jesus. Isn't that what we see peppered throughout Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14? In him, in Jesus, in the Beloved. God's purpose and plan is centered on and rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came into this world and suffered and died so that you might know the spiritual blessings that belong to all of those who trust in him. In fact, God executes his good purposes in Jesus, and he proved the goodness of his absolute sovereignty at the cross. Isn't that what we saw in Acts 2 and Acts 4? That even the sinful deeds of evil men who nailed Jesus to the cross was redirected and reoriented by God in such a way to pour out spiritual blessings on all those who trust in him. And it's because that's true that we can confess, as we read in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, that for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So when you struggle to understand the sovereignty of God, the first thing you can do is look to Jesus. But secondly, this particular doctrinal truth of God's eternal decree calls us to holiness. It calls us to holiness. You might be tempted to think that because God decrees all things, and that his decree is unchangeable, and that he causes all things to work out for his purposes, for his glory, and for your good, that your choices and your obedience don't matter. But that's not at all what this doctrine teaches us. In fact, the choices we make, the way that we live in obedience to God's law, is how we experience God's will and his purpose for us. Notice, by the way, what it says in Ephesians 1, verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." His decrees call us to holiness. His sovereignty fits us for holiness. Think about some of those passages that we know so well that call us to live godly lives, but do so in the context of God's sovereign purposes at work in us by his Son. First of all, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to both will and to do for his good pleasure." What about Ephesians 2 that describes for us the glory of salvation that is ours in Christ? "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of your own works, it is a work of God." But then what does it say in verse 10? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should do them." Or 2 Peter 1, verse 10. "Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." God calls us, he predestines us, he chooses us, he elects us for holiness, and he gives us strength to pursue it. But lastly, this doctrine matters, and it serves us as we live the Christian life in this way, in that it gives us comfort. Both in the absoluteness of God's plan and in his perfect carrying out of his plan. A plan that he works out by his perfect love and wisdom and kindness and goodness, so that we can know that he is always good and always sovereign as he cares for us. Think about these promises that are ours because we know that God is sovereign and ordains all things. John 6, verse 17 or 37. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." It gives us as well comfort in the day-to-day activities to which God calls us, even in those things that are hard, in that, as Jesus tells us, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 10, that there's not a sparrow that falls that our Savior doesn't know it, and you are more valuable than many sparrows, so you need not fear. We, of course, have security as well in the promise of God's constant presence with us as he cares for us in each and every circumstance. Remember what we read in Psalm 139. "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Friends, this glorious doctrine that's difficult and complex is a great comfort to the believer, because it reminds us that God is a perfect Savior who's poured out his sovereign love in abundance on his people, so that when we struggle with the difficulties of this life, we can look to Christ. We can take comfort in the fact that God has ordained all of our steps, and he carries them out in such a way to accomplish his good purposes, so that he might be glorified and that we might rejoice in God, our Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, what a glorious truth to know that you have ordained all that comes to pass, and that you work out everything for your eternal purpose, which is for your glory and for our good. Lord, would you cause us to wrestle with these truths in such a way that we would be able to rejoice in you, our Savior, and have confidence that you are at work in us and through us to the glory of your name. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.